Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. A new document calls for alternatives to the immigration detention of children. This coming Saturday is Buy Nothing Day. We hear what it is, what it aims for, and how to take part. And Father Jim Brand looks ahead to this coming Sunday's Feast of Christ the King. Stop Harming Migrant and Refugee Children. That was the title of a press release I received this week on Vatican Radio's email service, a title I just couldn't ignore. I opened the message to discover that a coalition of non-governmental organizations, faith-based groups, academics, and individuals called the IDC is issuing a policy document calling for alternatives to the immigration detention of children. Children and families, the paper says, should not be held in immigration detention. Their predicament is cruel and hard enough as it is what I think. And the mere thought of a child being held in a detention centre, for me, is a shocking one. I immediately called up the Jesuit Refugee Services, a member of the IDC's steering committee, in search of someone who could tell me more. I spoke to James Stapleton, communications coordinator with JRS in Rome, who invited me to come round for a chat. And before going into the issue of immigration detention of children, I asked him to explain exactly what the IDC is.
The IDC is the International Coalition on the Detention of Asylum Seekers, Refugees and Migrants. It was set up 2 years ago by 100 organizations and individuals around the world who felt that we needed to concentrate advocacy work on the detention of these particularly vulnerable groups. They came together and there was a launch, there were simultaneous launches all around the world. And when we talk about vulnerable groups, I suppose children are one of the most, if not the most vulnerable group, and we felt we needed to concentrate very quickly on what the situation was for children being held in detention around the world. And it was felt that we needed to look at what was the existing research, what were our members telling us, and to come up with a position paper to see if any circumstances could the detention of children be justified.
It's actually quite shocking to read this because there is talk about the predicament of asylum seekers, refugees, immigrants, and very little thought is generally given to the children. Well, are they children who come with their families? Who are these children? And do you have a vague idea of how many or what percentage of these people are children?
Unfortunately, global statistics are impossible to be able to get. There are very few countries who, if they collect statistics, make those statistics available. The UK is one of the countries that generally makes its statistics available, but around the world, the numbers, we just don't really know. What we do know from the samples we've been able to look at, about half of the children who are detained are unaccompanied children. They're actually coming without their families. And this is extremely worrying, though, because they're separated from their families, they're fleeing all forms of persecution and human rights abuses and trauma. And then what we feel is happening is they're being re-traumatized because states feel they need to control their borders. And this is the primary focus. And the primary focus doesn't seem to be on the welfare of children. And so that's exactly why we started to look at this. We started to say, okay, states do have a right to control their borders, but those rights are not absolute. And what we're calling on states to do is to look at every situation in which they detain, particularly children, and make a judgment on the basis of the evidence, the needs of the children and the needs of the states. And we feel that in many cases, states are using a sledgehammer to crack a nut and they're detaining children, if you like, to send out a message to other groups of people, please don't come here because here is going to be hard.
More or less, what age range are the children?
I think that we can broadly say that the children with families can be any age. We really do find...
Even toddlers.
Even find children born in detention centres, women who are arriving in pregnant, and sometimes those pregnancies are actually as a result of violence experienced in their countries of origin. When we talk about unaccompanied minors, I think we're generally talking about a group between 16 to 18. We're talking about young kids, many of them who have been involved in conflicts, or conflicts have affected their lives very, very closely, and they have fled, sometimes because they don't want to be involved in the conflict, or sometimes because they need to get away from the conflict. And these are a particularly difficult group, because what's happening is states are saying, we don't believe you're 16, we don't believe you're 17. Even the states, if you like, with the best practices, who don't detain children, are carrying out these x-rays on teeth and using other methods to calculate age, which are highly inaccurate.
Of course, they come without documents, right?
Yeah. And in many cases, they're told to destroy their documents by the people who help them to get in, the smugglers who are providing them with the fake documents to get in, because there is virtually no state in the world, if you apply for a visa saying your reasons for applying for a visa is because you're fleeing persecution, there's virtually no state in the world that will actually grant you access into their country.
In fact, James says, most states actually take active steps to prevent the arrival of people fleeing persecution when conflict is ongoing. And this, he points out, hurts the weakest. And the weakest, in many cases, are the children.
And I don't think the organisations who make up the IDC are asking for anything which is unusual. What they're saying to states is, look, there are other ways to do this. What about open centres? What about sign-on practices? Particularly when you look at children with families. I mean, in Sweden, what's happened is family units are not detained unless there is an absolute necessity to do so. I mean, a threat to the national security. And even in those circumstances, what you're seeing is you have a family group that comes in, children, mother, father, and the father may be detained. And the children and the family have access to their father. And it's very clear that in many cases, the family... I think in the United States, there was a study done, and they said that 93% of the people that were given some form of bail showed up for their hearing. So you're talking about detaining 100 people for the possibility that 7 will abscond. And again, a sledgehammer to crack a nut.
Which countries are the worst offenders?
It's really difficult to say one country is worse than another, because in many cases you have one country with a good practice in one area and then other pretty appalling practices. I think we can look at Malaysia, cases of violence against children in detention centres. I think we can talk about Thailand, where there is indefinite detention of children, unless another state is prepared to take these children when they're recognised as refugees, then they can remain in detention indefinitely. I think those are particularly appalling cases. I think in the United States, whilst the United States no longer detains unaccompanied children, they detain families. You can look at cases of good practices in certain areas. When we look at one of the best practices, we would like to highlight Hungary, which doesn't detain any children. But again, they are deeming individuals that we feel may well be children as adults, because they're not giving the benefit of the doubt. The scientific evidence is saying this child is between 16 and 19. And they're saying, well, okay, you're 19 and now you're being detained. And what we're saying to states again is, please use proportionality. What is going to happen if you detain? What is going to happen if you don't detain? Please, in this particular circumstances, give the benefit of the doubt, if there is some doubt. Look at the maturity of the child. Because in many cases as well, you have children, they flee at 17 years of age, they arrive to their country, 17 and a half, they turn 18 and then they're detained. And we're saying, this particular person has experienced a lot of serious trauma at a very young age. Please look at the maturity, the trauma that they've experienced in the past before you make the decision to detain, and for that decision not to be arbitrary and automatic.
What are the long-term effects on children who are detained?
The research we have on this area is rather worrying. We've got quite a lot of research that came from Australia, which talked about re-traumatisation, which talked about mental health difficulties, schizophrenia, increased risk of suicide. And if you like, in the better cases, developmental problems in relation to education, that children really had problems studying because of what they had experienced. In a lot of cases, children are being detained with adults who are maybe violent, or with prison populations who are maybe violent, who have experienced a lot of trauma. They're with their families in some cases, and they see their families increasingly becoming more depressed as they're unable to carry out the role of a parent, which is the final arbiter for a child. And those effects we're beginning to see. We have cases, some very extreme cases in Australia where children have sewn up their lips and refused to speak.
But James says we will still have to wait a lot longer before we really get a grasp on the extent of the psychological damage being done to children in detention today.
It's very dramatic. I mean, these children are fleeing for hopefully a better future, and putting them in a detention centre, you're really taking that future away because you're damaging them so profoundly. What do you hope in the near future can happen?
I think what we hope is that states start to take a more pragmatic approach, that they start to look at their obligations as well as what they want to achieve. We understand that states want to minimise the arrival of irregular migrants, but what we want them to do is when they make decisions, like decisions to detain, that they do it looking at all of the facts, that the costs to the child, the benefits to the state, and they're not just making those decisions automatically to send out a message to future arrivals, because apart from anything else, it just isn't working. You know, you're not going to deter someone fleeing persecution or even extreme poverty in their country of origin by locking them up, because unless your objective is to make the host country conditions worse than the conditions in the country of origin, which really will have profound effects not only for those children but also for us, if you like, as a civilization and how we view human beings. I think we really have to look at that. What we're hoping is states to sit down and to start to look at these children, their vulnerability, and to look at their options. I mean, there have been some studies done and some estimates made by various NGOs who talk about the costs of implementing open centres for children is up to one-third the cost of detaining, with no significant loss to the state. We're not saying never detain. We're not saying you haven't got the right to what we're saying, but let's do it under the proper circumstances. Detaining someone upon arrival when you absolutely know nothing about what's going to happen to them through the whole asylum period seems to be unjust. What we're saying, if you're talking about a very small period of detention for identification needs, states need to know who are coming into their country. For health checks, states need to make sure that people are coming in, don't have diseases which could be spread. Or you're talking about a very small period of detention when they know that the children can, and the families in the asylum seats can be sent back to their countries of origin safely, then okay. I think most actors in the NGO area working with asylum seekers, refugees, I think this is acceptable. We're not foolish. We don't believe that states have no interest whatsoever. But what we're saying is please look at the costs to yourself and the cost to the asylum seekers and make those decisions on an individual case and allow those decisions to be reviewed by courts. If you are happy that the decisions that you've made will stand up legally, morally, then allow them to be scrutinised by your legal systems.
It also seems to make no sense. I mean, if we've got young people coming into the country and who may be staying in our country because most Western countries need new people because of the demographic crises, you'd think that one would want to nurture and help them grow into positive and productive people rather than damaged beings.
I mean, I think that's a real issue for states, not just in relation to the detention issue, but it's in relation to the whole migration and refugee issue. Integration, and that's what we're talking about, is very much a two-way process. It's about the host society and the host society's willingness to accept this new community and the migrant and refugee community's willingness to integrate. And I think we see that this relationship is very much characterized by the early stages. When the experiences are very, very bad or quite traumatic at the start, the capacity and the willingness of refugees and migrants to be able to integrate into the future is circumvented. And we think that states really, in their own interest, need to take this into account, because what we don't want is a disenfranchised, traumatized community which is reluctant to integrate in the future, because we've seen some of the situations that are now occurring in various parts of Europe. And I think we have the time to learn, you know, not to make the same mistakes that we've made in the past.
And now for something quite different. To buy or not to buy? That is the question. That is also the logo on the website of Buy Nothing Day, which is coming up this Saturday, November the 24th. It's an international day during which you challenge yourself, your family and your friends to switch off from shopping and tune into life. Emma McCarthy spoke to Michael Smith, the organiser of Buy Nothing Day in the UK. The rules, he said, are simple.
The rules are very simple. What we're asking people to do is actually not shop for a day and to tune into life and to do something different on this day, because as Saturday draws closer, we're all beginning to think about this run-up to Christmas. And particularly at this time of year, we will actually start consuming more. And we really want people to think about what they're consuming, and so get this message across that enjoy shopping, but do it responsibly.
Now, behind it all is the fact that everything we buy has an impact on our planet. So Buy Nothing Day also highlights the environmental and the ethical consequences of consumerism.
Yes, well, basically, we're consuming over 80% of the Earth's natural resources, and this is causing a disproportionate level of environmental damage and wealth. It means that developing countries are never really going to catch up with us.
Are there any other issues that Buy Nothing Day highlights, perhaps the need for consumers to look for more ethically viable products?
We do ask people to sort of shop locally, look for organic, look for fair trade. In the last 5 years, companies have popped up and they do offer a lot of products that won't have an impact on the environment. And we list quite a lot of these companies on our website as well. So even though we say don't buy anything, we do link to websites that will actually sell ethical goods if they want to choose down this route. So there are lots of options out there for people.
A lot of this perhaps is also linked to the massive advertising campaign that so many companies start marketing, as you pointed out earlier, in the run-up to Christmas. Are you really asking people to try and readdress their attitude to these massive campaigns, this bombardment of advertising?
Yes, the marketing machine for Christmas kind of starts revving its engines at the end of September now. And the whole sort of Christmas thing goes on for like 3 months in the run-up. And I think we all lose sight that it is actually one day, it is actually a religious festival. And it kind of hypes us up and it absorbs us for 3 months. And you can understand why this marketing machine is there. It's there to get us to spend as much money as we can in the run-up.
I was looking at a very interesting article that was published by the BBC, I believe, recently, saying that in the run-up to Christmas, but as a global trend, really, Britain, the UK, has one of the highest spending rates. Is this another reason, perhaps, why your organisation in Britain is really trying to sensitise the British consumers?
Yes, I think we all get a bit carried away because we're a competitive nation. I think some people will see Christmas as a way of showing, you know, that they're doing well, that we're wealthy, and they'll go out and they'll buy lots of gifts and things. Britain does tend to wake up in the new year with, you know, a credit card hangover, as they call it. And we think, really, to enjoy Christmas, you know, we are losing sight. But the fact is, just spending time with people is probably bought much better than spending lots and lots of money.
It's very interesting, the challenge that your organisation is proposing. It's a challenge to change not only a mentality but also a habit. Now, it's all very well to change a lifestyle for 24 hours, but I really imagine that you want to make it a more lasting impact on society than that. How do you think you can go about doing so?
Yes, every year it gets harder and harder because we are consuming more. But I do think we're having impacts here and there. You know, people are beginning to wise up to the plastic bag usage. Government are beginning to listen to people and the supermarkets are beginning to listen to people. Don't want overpackaged goods because we pay for the packaging when we buy it. We then have to recycle it and dispose of it, which costs us money as well. So we're in a cycle where if we start to limit what we consume, it will also be a benefit to us and the companies that produce the goods because it would be a lot cheaper in the long run and less damaging to the environment.
It's really a knock-on effect. Everything is interlinked. Now, the obvious way to take part in Buy Nothing Day for our listeners is by abstaining from buying. But is there any other way we can make our voice heard?
Yes, you could make up placards if you want and advertise Buy Nothing Day. Our best solution really is maybe find something to do on that day that you haven't done in a long time, you know, maybe go and visit an old friend or something like that. Use the time constructively. I mean, you could actually make Christmas cards. You can maybe even think about making gifts for people this year, or even actually saying to people, instead of giving gifts, I'm going to give you a bit of my time next year to do things for you. Here's a time voucher or something like that.
Well, thanks to Emma McCarthy for that interview. And why not consider taking up the challenge yourself? Take a break from consumerism. Live without shopping. Give someone a time voucher. You too can take part, provided you spend a day without spending. And now Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director of the Pontifical Beda College, looks ahead to this coming Sunday's Feast of Christ the King, with a special thought for those who bear the grave responsibility of leading a nation.
Hello everyone, it's Father Jim again. I've been making noises recently about the gospel of the following Sunday that you hear this. This Sunday we end the church's year. The church is like a tree. It grows a ring every year, but it goes through all the seasons. And the following Sunday will be the first Sunday of Advent. But for this Sunday, we're thinking of what sort of a king do we have? Now, in history, kings have been potentates, autocrats. Very few have been saints, I regret. Not many canonized kings. Some have been wonderful constitutional monarchs. Some have been sultans. In different countries, the leader is either elected or not. But one would hope that a leader is somebody who has everyone at heart. Now, our Lord was asked if he was a king by Pilate. And he said he was. And so, in a mockery, was written the King of the Jews above the cross. But our Lord was quick to point out that his kingdom is not of this world. He's more like a shepherd, a humble shepherd. Now, sometimes our statues have been like Apollo with a lamb round his neck, rather clean looking person. Well, in Israel, a good shepherd probably had cancer of the lips. He probably needed a bath, been out in all weathers. In fact, if he thumbed a lift, he probably wouldn't get one in your car. It's a very masculine, strong image he gives of somebody who so loves those he cares for, he's willing to risk himself. And he's got amazing eyes. He said, supposing you had 100 sheep and you lose one. Well, I was in the army for 2 years national service years ago, which I enjoyed very much. But I remember when people were in files of three, you could notice if somebody was missing, there was a gap. Although I have very sensitive eyes, I couldn't notice of 100 sheep if one was missing. But he has eyes that notices the individual, especially the ones which get lost or abandoned or injured. And he'll leave the 99 safe ones and go after the one that's lost. Well, I tell you, I think a shepherd like that wouldn't get an employment. You think it's highly irresponsible leaving 99 on the hills to go look for the one that's lost. But our Lord's love, by human standards, is irresponsible. He leaves the safe ones with great compassion, will search, and he seeks. And he's the one, I think, who always finds. And if we're going to be his brothers and sisters, okay, we love the ones who are in the church, we love the ones who are with us, but we always have a special love for those who are outside, and go and seek the ones that are lost. Or don't feel part of anything or anyone. Also, there have been very great leaders who aren't particularly Christian. I've just been on a 2-day visit to a very, very close friend in Oman. Oh, I'm still so impressed by Oman and the people there. Really holy friend I have there. Wonderful father, wonderful husband, wonderful worker in the hospitals. And he showed me round. And do you know, in Oman, not only is the architecture absolutely exquisite, every little house is most beautifully formed. And every bridge is a masterpiece of simple Islamic art. Every road bridge has been individually designed. Okay, you may say they've got the money from oil and gas, but you can't pay for inspiration. And in the 2 days I was there, having gone all over Muscat, that beautiful capital city, I saw no rubbish at all. The only thing I saw was one discarded plastic coffee cup in the whole of the city. And they have the most beautiful walls. I mean, not just any old wall, but just beautiful walls around the houses, painted white or paint, sort of, say, pale salmon colour. And there was not one graffiti. Now, all over the world at the moment, there's this frightful way of people having to spray paint on everything they see. Italy is absolutely dreadful. You can hardly see out of the windows of the metro. Every wall's got nasty things written all over it. And New York too, the metro. I mean, it's a disease. I think it's a bit like a dog wanting to sort of establish its mark everywhere. I was just amazed at the beauty of the place, to say nothing of the beauty of the people. Simple clothes, very elegant, smiles everywhere. And I asked my friend, you know, what is this about? It's not just money. You can't pay for things like that. He says it's our Sultan, Sultan Qaboos. Of course, I didn't meet him. But by his leadership, one knew that there's something very special about that place. So this Sunday, let's pray for people who carry the burden and responsibility of leadership, whether they're called kings or princes or sultans, and hope that their leadership, maybe their presidents, will bring a kingdom of peace. If you listen carefully this Sunday to the preface of the Mass, it is really the most beautiful preface there is. When I was first ordained 43 years ago, we had to choose the readings for our first Mass. And I chose the readings for Christ the King because of its preface. Listen carefully. He is the priest. He is the King of all creation. But he wants to bring a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of truth, and a kingdom of peace. So I hope all leaders, whatever they're called, will realize that they are servants, like our Lord, not just a worldly, but a kingdom that loves the people to the end, that is willing to serve them, is willing to bring justice, mercy, peace. Because any role of leadership is not for themselves. It's for everyone and for their salvation. Amen.
You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.